And standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved brethren, now let's please open our scriptures to Matthew chapter 7. We're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're about to conclude that section in Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Christ's own teaching to his disciples, especially as he is now breaking forth gloriously in the advancement of his kingdom. And he is restoring in Israel the true religion of our Lord. And this is what he's doing. He's returning to the faith of the fathers. And it's a very purest form. And of course, there is progress in that revelation as well, as with the coming kingdom that he's now leading. There will be some very important changes. But by and by, he is reforming the faith of the people of Israel. Back to the one holy and infallible standard, and that is the Word of God. So let's listen to the Word of our Lord as he would have it in our scripture this morning. And, and that scripture text is Matthew 7, beginning with verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus far in reading God's holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the word I was just read to you. By God's grace it will be preached to you. Please be seated. You children probably have heard your parents tell you many, many times, look both ways before you cross the street. Look both ways. The street is there to help us get around in our cars and in our bicycles. And they are a very important addition to any civilized society. But the street can also work against you. And, you know, as children, we like to run. As children, we like to play. As children, we get focused on one thing and we're not careful. If the ball goes across the street, and if our zeal to get the man out at third is greater than our sense, we'll run after the ball and we'll find ourselves meeting a very, very heavy object with quite a bit of momentum. And those objects are killers, and they can hurt, and they can take our lives. Look both ways. Well, it can work against you. If you're an American, you probably are going to be looking one way before you cross a one-way street. And I was vacationing in England, and I was about to cross the street, and my wife pulled me back from the elbow, saying, wait, I was looking the wrong way. I was looking the wrong way because I was in, here we drive on the right-hand side of the street, but there it's the opposite way. So I needed to look both ways. I forgot my training and became lazy, and I was not aware of what I was doing. We can get lazy. We can just assume that because we have a Bible in the United States or in most of the world today, that the Bible will be preached. We can drop our guard. We can think that just because a man has an open Bible and reads a verse or two, he's really going to be teaching us the pure truth of the Word of God. That he's going to be delivering the light that the Lord would have for his people. And that hopefully is the case. We have many, many fine ministers and many, many fine teachers. But it is not a given. You must beware. You must look both ways. You must check everything to the standard that is there before you in the Word of God and not fall into the trap of being negligent of being, of just taking for granted that because we have plenty of religion and Christian religion in this nation, that we will all be safe. Now, this chapter 7, as I had mentioned before, is one concerning judgment. It begins with exercising personal judgment. And it begins with us, as I mentioned before in an earlier preaching, our propensity and our habit of looking on others more critically in judgment of themselves than our own person. Judgment of itself is a good thing because the Lord has made man in His image, and part of what He has made us with is an ability to ascertain good from evil. And that judgment is a holy gift, and used properly is there for the glory of God and for the glory of man in God as He exercises rightful dominion. Rightful judgment, rightful rule. That was how things were set up in the beginning, in paradise. But in the fall of sin, we see that judgment dulled. And our ability to exercise real discernment diminished to the point where men have been blinded by sin and fall into grievous error of judgment, cannot discern the light of God, and thus fail in their very, very mission to honor God. We have sinned. We became sinners. And yet, as a holy people under covenant with God, that judgment should be restored. And the reason it's restored, or should be restored, is we have every resource as God's people to reclaim that kind of judgment. We have the Word of God as the perfect standard. We no longer merely have the moral law in our hearts. We have the perfect law of God, as acclaimed by Psalm 19, for instance, which is able to give wisdom to, even to the simple. And so we should do better. And we have, as I preached in the beginning of this chapter, we have the duty to avoid judging rashly, because we don't want to revile our brothers. We want to restore our brothers. But if we don't reach out and correct, we do remiss. We must take the plank out of our own eyes first, and then hope to heal, hope to improve, hope to correct our brother. This we must do if we love our brothers as ourselves. If we had any disease, and a physician in town could certainly help us, well, we would be obliged to go for help. But that physician also is obliged to help, or at least to recommend the cure for someone that is diseased. It would be an awful thing to see a person afflicted and in pain and close the hearts of sympathy. So we have this judgment that we must exercise. And so this whole chapter is an exercise in discerning the will of God and what is right for prayer, for instance, discerning about the way we should treat others. And so we know how we treat others because that golden rule makes sense to every creature in God's image. So we don't need to be taught how to help a neighbor. We just have to say, well, if that person were me, how would I treat him? So you are to do unto others as they would have them do unto you. So in all of these things, we must discern also the narrow gate from the broad gate. We must discern that there is a right path and there is a wrong path. And the right path, says the Lord Jesus in this sermon, is difficult. It's not easy. Because the world largely has turned its back on that path, and it demands a religion that is easy. In America, I would even say that popular taste today is for a Christian religion that is not only easy but fun. It has to be entertaining. Otherwise, how will our children ever come to faith? Well, they'll just be distracted if all you do is preach and sing, and if all you do is pray, and all you do is come and speak of the glories of God and of His kingdom. If you're about correcting people and placing people under discipline, there's nobody going to go to that church. Hey, good luck. That's a great prospect. It's got to be frothy. It's got to be fun. And there's got to be a lot of food. It's just, you got to have that. Or there's nobody coming. My friends, there is a broad way to be discerned and there's a narrow way to be discerned. And so for people who are subject to follow their own good, we have a mandate to look after the safety of our own souls. That's built in. When we do ourselves harm, our consciences object. They remonstrate against us. You're doing yourself an ill service. And when we don't do the right thing to help people, our consciences will object. You know that you owe that person the truth, and yet you will not speak to them that they are on the path of hurtful end. We just won't rebuke people of their idols, and idols are everywhere. At the very first page of Calvin's Institutes, Calvin is arguing that our fallen hearts are idol factories. And yet we seem to be almost allergic to that kind of teaching that would be correcting us of our false gods, of our false views of the true God, and of false gods altogether. And the people, the ministers and the teachers that offer less than the truth of God or compromised views of God, deliberately so and systematically so, because they fear the face of man, they fear the narrow gate, they fear to be marginalized, they fear to have the disapprobation of sinners more than they fear the disapprobation of the one holy true God. They will lead in a religion of ease, of error, of bad fruit. Bad fruit. And this also is part of our exercising judgment. Now, before we leave this chapter, we're going to have one final word about judgment, and that is the final judgment. And this is where this is all going. The Lord Jesus He's not given us this instruction to fill up our heads with wonderful words and knowledge. He's here to equip us and to prepare us and to perfect us unto the day where we will meet a decision, a judgment, by His own lips. For He has been appointed the Lord of the judgment. So He's telling us how things will go on that day. He's already given us the outcome. And those who believe will apply themselves to it. We'll honor Him by it. And we'll ask, seek, and knock until we know and are confirmed that Christ is in us and that He is leading us through the narrow gate and in the narrow path. That's this chapter 7. Back to where we are, though, in verse 15. We're given words here by our holy, meek, gentle Savior, that we are to be alert, that we are to be beware of danger. And so the teaching in these few verses, 15 through 20, is this: that you who are hearing this preaching, you must learn to spot a false prophet. You must learn what a false prophet looks like, and not follow him or her these days. You must learn to spot a false prophet, not follow him or her, or you may be deceived and condemned. Now, this is, if ever there was a Calvinist, it's the Lord Jesus. I'm putting that anachronistically. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the master teacher and the prophet. Calvin would agree with this statement. Calvin, in every way, would uphold the perseverance of the saints. But it's not everyone that has said, Lord, Lord, in this life that will have life. Because in their saying, Lord, Lord, they never have known him. Or rather, they were never known by him. And that's where we're going in this chapter 7. So we need to perk up. You must learn to spot a false prophet and not follow him or her. Or you may be deceived and condemned. I hope that by the end of the sermon, you'll be convinced that this is the case. The first point of the sermon, false prophets never appear in their true nature. False prophets never appear as they are in their true nature. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets never appear as false prophets. They appear as sheep. But that is to say, as one of the flock. As a Christian brother and sister. They want to make sure that they don't scare people by appearing to be different. That's a wonderful tactic if you are a stratagem. And you are sure to get a meal for your hungry belly. This strategy works. And that's why Satan continues to send his false prophets. They are not sheep, however. Outwardly, they look every bit as sheep. As I'm reading through Perkins, I read the statement, a false convert, a person who takes the name of the Lord Jesus from a true convert is not that easily discerned. It may take a while. It takes a close observation. But I'll speak to some of the things that accelerate that trial. That you can look at things from a macro point of view, a larger picture, to see how we can discern it. But if you think, well, a false prophet, of course, you know, I'm very well trained in these things. That's not so. You should be very wary of thinking that just because you have a critical spirit or that you have a very fine discerning taste in matters theological, that you will always be able to spot a false prophet. They are not sheep at all. They are wolves. It's the opposite of a sheep. If ever there was an opposite of a sheep, it would be a wolf. Because a wolf is your competitor. If you are shepherds, they are there bent on a mission completely 180 degrees polar opposite from your purpose. They are not there to build up. They are there for the exact opposite reasons. They're wolves, but they're not wolves outwardly. They're wolves inwardly. Now, here's the difference between judging at this point and judging in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, we're warned that we don't know the heart. And so you have to be very careful to discern what you can of your own heart and then approach your brother in merciful terms, in patient terms, and address their sin. Because you cannot. You can never ascertain motives. You can never ascertain intents or purposes. What you must speak to is the things that you observe. And even when you observe things, you have to be very careful because we're not always paying attention. We don't see as much as we should. And some of the things we think we see, we don't. These are not sheep. The Pharisees would be the last that the disciples of Christ would think would be damned. Because outwardly they looked like whitewashed, clean-wearing garments. They look good. They have consecrated their lives to the study of the Scriptures. They are scribes. And they have a wide following and respect and honor. And so when the Lord Jesus begins to make a distinction here, their question goes on, who in the world can be saved? Who in the world, if not these pros, They look great outwardly, but they're like tombs that are built over defiling corpses. They're in disguise, and they are purposely in disguise to deceive, although they may not even be aware of their own self-deception. If they were, they would surely repent, because what awaits them is the pit. But Satan sends them, and they are deceived by Satan, and they continue, and they proceed in this way. They are of all the most dangerous types of hypocrites. There are hypocrites in the church. There always have been. There always will be, to the very end, the way I read my Bible. But the false prophet is the most dangerous type of hypocrite. Now, the sheep are, of course, the people of God. It's the flock of the Good Shepherd Christ. They follow the sheep. They are protected by the one great shepherd. They are loved by the one great shepherd. If one of them errs, he will leave the hunt. He will leave the 99. He'll go after the one that has strayed, and he will bring them back on his shoulders. And he will apply the balm of the gospel healing and all manner of grace, because he loves the sheep. That's how much he cares for one sheep. True shepherds not to only love the flock in general. They not only love the church of God, but they love the particular members of the church of God. And they love the least lamb in the church of God. They love the weak ones as well as the strong ones. They will even love the ones that contradict them or are stubborn. And they will appeal to them and will kindly try to reason with them that they would repent. The sheep are Christ's. They follow the shepherd. They recognize his voice. Wolves come, and by their nature, they are deceptive. They're on the margins. They're watching. They're watching for an opportune time. Especially when the sheep are not near their shepherd. When Christians begin to drift. When they have fallen into sin or shame or spiritual weakness. Then is the time that they capitalize. They'll give them false promises. They'll give them all kinds of seductive slander, or rather flattery. But wolves come to deceive, to scatter, but especially to devour, because they have an appetite and they must feed their bellies, to afflict, to persecute, because they have to chase the shepherd away. They must, because the shepherd is well equipped, and he will come, and he will have his rod and staff, and he will use the authority given him. And so they have to distract. They have to get him out of the way. They must persecute and harm. They must confuse in the church. And above all, they must profit by the sheep. They don't seek their glory, because they're not sent by God. He who is sent by God seeks God's glory. But he who comes of his own name, not of God, he seeks his own glory. And so what he's looking for is profit from the sheep. And I don't know, there are different kinds of false prophets. Some want power, some want authority, some want wages, some want honor, but some want sensual pleasure. There are various appetites for wolves. These are why they come. Some come from without the church. They spot a flock, and it's over the Bunker Hill, and they go, and they'll come over there by night. Some rise up from within the church, and that's what Paul warned the elders in Ephesus. That after my departure, they'll come even from within your own ranks. Ravenous wolves that will not spare the sheep. How does that happen? I mean, here's the Apostle Paul, and his immediate successors are evangelists and prophets. And they have great discernment. And they have all manner of spiritual gifts. And these are the people that were directly mentored and taught by the Apostle Paul. You know that church in Ephesus was very solid. And yet Paul has given them these words. Would we do that? Would we do this today? Would that be the parting words of most ministers today? I wonder if we have this kind of humility and this sense of keen eyesight. Now, if ever there was a good shepherd here, it would be the Apostle Paul. He loved his people. Look at the way he struggles with the church in Corinth. He's not given up on them. They are a wayward church. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're not spiritual. They're carnal. He's not given up. Look at the foolish Galatians. At first he rebukes them sharply, but then he's entreating with them. He's not going to give up on those people. He has a heart for Christ's sheep. He knows what God's people mean to the Savior. And he has been sent by the Savior. And he has the Savior's hearts, and he's not going to give up. He's not going to give up. But those were his parting words to the elders in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. False prophets never appear in their true nature. And this is the importance of why every sheep needs to learn Christ. I'm not saying to learn about Christ. I'm saying you need to experience Christ, the life of Christ in you. You need to experience his death. You need to experience his resurrection. You need to experience his ascension and the life that is his in the heavenly places. How can you do that? You do that through the union of the Holy Spirit. That union is what allows you to live Christ. And it is the duty of every minister and every elder to see to it that Christ is formed in every follower of Christ. There are two stages to the life of every Christian within a church. One is to be begotten. You're being formed in the womb of the church. And then you are born. And when you are born, then the life of Christ begins to emerge in you, and Christ is formed in you. So the job of a minister is to see that Christ is formed in every one of Jesus' followers. And that formation be cleaner and clearer and more evident. That's the fruit of good teaching in a church. Learn Christ, follow him closely. He is your only shepherd. He is your chief example and prophet. Now, just be warned that things are not as they seem in the world. Satan appears not in a red cape and a pitchfork. He's not like the Hollywood bad guys that are always angry. You know, I watch movies and I get a lot of entertainment by watching movies because the bad guys are always so bad. You ever seen this? Oh, they're angry. Their voices are contorted and they got scars. Forget that. If Satan's going to come and tear this place up, he's going to come. He's going to look like a little cherub. You know, shining light, his smiling face, always happy. Tremendous hypocrite. An angel of light. False prophets never appear in their true nature. You've got to believe that. Well, then, how do we recognize? Point number two, the spiritual man, however, can recognize a true from a false prophet. That is to say, a spiritual man, a one who has Christ formed in them. The one who bears the Spirit of God and the mighty counselor of God who will teach you all things regarding the faith. If you have the resident Holy Spirit, you have the resident teacher. And you are learning from him. And he is your comforter, who tells you that when you sin, that you have an advocate with the Father. He is the one who will speak to your conscience and turn you and remind you of where your real love is. A spiritual man can recognize a true from a false prophet. A good tree, says our Lord in this passage, it yields good fruit. It shows that the life of Christ, the life of God, is in that person. He will teach sound Bible doctrine. All of it. Again, the concern for ministers is the full equipping of the saints. The full preparation of the bride of Christ, though she may appear at the last day to be a holy bride, vested in white, spotless. We say, well, of course, that's going to be ours by the washing of the blood. Yes, of course it is. That's going to be us by the dawning of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Of course it is. That's why Christ is our surety. What the bride makes up for in practical working godliness is going to be made up for in her surety, her head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so we always point to the perfected righteousness of Christ and the free gift of his righteousness through faith, through our faith in him. But that righteousness makes a difference. That the presence of Christ in a life makes a difference. And so the good tree yields good fruit. And he will teach doctrine that is as Christ is doing here, agreeable to the Holy Spirit who penned the scripture. And his interest is, as Jesus has given his commission, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Not some things, not things that you think is more practical. I mean, the Christian churches today, what they're interested in is teaching people how to be more successful, how to have a better marriage. I mean, that's all involved. We're gonna be successful if God blesses our work. We're gonna have good marriages if God blesses our marriages. But there's a whole lot more to the Christian faith than just enjoying the benefits of God. There's the cross. There's our duty to obey the Lord. There is contentment in affliction. There is a contentment in suffering and in persecution. There is a duty to evangelize the world at great cost, which cuts across the gospel of prosperity. It absolutely nullifies it. Good tree bears good fruit. Sound doctrine. Strong disciples. That is what a true prophet will yield. Strong disciples in an image that is refreshingly like Christ. There's something about that congregation that reminds me of our Savior. That's what should be said of every Christian church. That's what we want. That's what every true prophet and leader is praying for. The spiritual man recognizes God's true prophet. Like Bunyan pointed out in his Pilgrim's Progress, he says, see that man, look to the man with the Bible in his arms and his back to the world. He has said no to the world, to the flesh, and to Satan. He hasn't got one step in Jerusalem and one step in Sheol. He has no interest in bridging the gulf between error and truth. He is not a moderate in the PCA who takes an average of true doctrine with bad doctrine and kind of gives people the mix. That's the man you look for. The man who knows the Bible, carries the Bible, lives the Bible, with his back to the world and his face to Jerusalem. That's a leader. Good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. And the works of the flesh are evident. There's all kinds of pride there. There's all kinds of sensuality. What is the false prophet looking for? He's looking for fame. He's looking for honor. He's looking for a name. He's looking for power. He doesn't want to submit to anyone. Yeah. He's building a house for God's people, all right. But his favorite materials are straw, hay, and stubble. Things that will not endure the judgment of God. So what is this man saying to me that's going to help me stand on the last day? Is this the stuff that God is looking for? My health in this world? My 401k? Is that what? Is God impressed by my Cadillac? Straw, hay, stubble. That's his building materials. sensuality in worship. Lights, lasers, smoke, heavy music, lots of decibels, because you know you got to feel the Holy Spirit, right? You got a sensor here in your gut. When the Holy Spirit hits you, boom! It's funny how the Holy Spirit only operates with frequencies under 50 hertz. You know, it's crazy, with lots and lots of energy behind it. Boom! Oh yeah, that was powerful preaching. Weak, lawless, foolish disciples. Disciples easily seduced by error. Easily seduced by the little jingles they call hymns. The little fun groups that they call fellowship. That's tonight's sermon, by the way. We're going to talk about the fellowship of the Trinity in the life of the church. Weak, lawless, foolish disciples. That's the fruit of a false prophet. The spiritual man, I hope you can begin to see, you're capable of judging false prophets. In fact, the spiritual man, we're told in Scripture, judges all things. We have the mind of Christ. We can discern the easy way from the narrow way. They hear the voice of the true shepherd in the Scriptures. And when the speech of the true prophet is agreeable with the Scriptures, they discern the voice of their shepherd in the preaching, in the teaching, in the classroom, in the Sunday school room. And another way, they simply will not follow. They just don't. It's the difference between and can you hear the difference there? There's a little bit of a difference. One sounds like a sheep, and one sounds like something that would eat a sheep. Right? Well, that's just by way of analogy. They hear the voice of the shepherd, they just won't follow. And they recognize Christian obedience from Christian disobedience. They do. It's built in, and they have the light of that truth in their conscience. The spiritual man then thus recognizes the true from the false prophet indirectly by their fruits. Again, you're not measuring motives. When something happens, you don't say, well, he did this because... No, you don't have to go there. You just have to see the long course of this person's life. Not a blip. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. Are we going to not read 1 and 2 Peter because Peter denied the Lord Jesus before in public? Peter was afraid of a little servant girl there in Jerusalem. Are we going to not listen? Are we going to discard Peter because he played the hypocrite at Antioch, favoring the Jewish party and going back and Judaizing that church? No, I mean, he was rebuked and he took the rebuke and he repented. He repented. I mean, follow not the individual note, but the tide note. Look at the musical production, the symphony of his life. And then you'll see whether this man is dangerous or whether this man is a sinner. And, by the way, he's a very helpful sinner to you. I happen to favor Peter above many because I see him repent. And he's an example to me of repentance. And so when a leader is rebuked, when a leader falls into any kind of difficulty, a true shepherd will admit it so. And he will change. And that's what we have in Peter. He leads in everything. He leads even in repentance. A spiritual man recognizes the true from the false prophet indirectly. And you may do this truly. And most times you may do it infallibly, especially as you pray and as you consult with others in the church. You don't have to make that judgment private. And by the way, as a layperson, that is not your private judgment. Leaders are to be judged by their peers, and they will help you make the best informed judgment of these things. But judge you must, and so therefore you are able to protect yourselves, and you are able to protect your brothers and sisters. And so that's the advantage we have of being Christians and having the anointing. We have an anointing from God, says John, so that you need no one to teach you anything, that is to say, of the essentials. And false prophets are famous for eroding the foundations. Again, they're most dangerous, and they are there to wash you out for their own glory. But this is not a given. A spiritual man may recognize, but the spiritual man still has to be watchful. That's why the Lord gives us this commandment to beware. You have to be alert. You have to be looking around. You can't be asleep. If you try to chase that ball across the street, assuming, well, you know, it's Saturday, there's not much traffic, you may be wrong. How many times have I crossed the street and not been hit? I'll just run across the ball and get the ball and get the man out, throw and get the man out of third. Beware. Only God recognizes the false prophet directly and therefore infallibly. Only God can do that. So the spiritual man can recognize the true from a false prophet, and your duty is to grow in grace and in the true knowledge and wisdom of Christ and God. So you ask for wisdom. Wisdom is better than knowledge, because wisdom is applied knowledge. And when you have wisdom, you have knowledge that's rightly applied. And God adds that gift for everyone that seeks it, that knocks for it, that persists in it. And then learn, of course, to judge, to render just judgment, not to eye appearances. That's what the Pharisees did. We know this man is not true. Nothing good comes from Galilee. That's judging as an eye sees it, the eye of man, the natural man. Look, we know this man is demon-possessed. That's how he works his miracles. That's what they said of our Lord Jesus. That's judging according to appearances, not according to right judgment, not hypocritically, but spiritual judgment. And you have to understand that because only one shepherd is perfect, namely the Lord Jesus, no merely human prophet is ever perfect. Every leader will sin. You've got to get that into your heads. But you have to see what the man does when he sins. And you have to judge the overall character of the man in terms of what he's doing. What is his work? What is his purpose? What is his great zeal? What is his ambition? So here's some questions you ask. How does this man who pretends to be a prophet, how does he handle correction? How does he handle rebuke? How do you think Rabbi Zacharias would have handled correction and rebuke? Those of you know his story. Is he teachable? Or does he know everything? The most important things in the Christian life are outlined in our vows. Our vows of marriage. How does he love his wife? How does he deal with his children? Is he sacrificial in the life to his church? Does he keep his vows to uphold the teachings of the church? Or does he pick and choose? Is he ready to compromise? Another thing you want to ask is he a leader who allows the sheep to lead him? Will the sheep find the grass, or will the shepherd lead them to the greener pastures? Is he really a leader? Or is he giving over the people to their sensual pleasures? You know, I was in the MBA program when I learned modern marketing theory. You know what modern marketing theory is? You guys know what this is. It was in the Harvard Business Review did a great series on this. Modern marketing theory. Hey, just give people what they want. Isn't that great? Super! People want a more sugary, sweet-flavored ketchup. Well, just give them that. Pretty soon nobody's got any teeth. Everybody's got hamburgers, but no teeth. How are we going to eat this hamburger? We don't have any teeth. Modern marketing theory. Applied to the church? What's that going to do? Man, sheep running helter-skelter. Cheap informing the pastor. Critiquing the pastor, telling him how to preach. Incredible. Yeah. Is he really a leader? Or is he just a modern marketeer? Of course, you will gain by that as well. Third and final point. Will God ultimately destroy? Yes, he will. Ultimately. He cares for his church above all. More than all the gold, more than all nations, more than empire, Christ loves his flock. He will not allow anyone to touch the most sensitive part of his eye. This is his bride. This is his spouse. For this one, he died. And he will not spare his attention. He gives her all attention. His ear is always with her. She can inconvenience him at any hour and ask away for anything that is good for her. He will give her. That's what we're learning in the Sermon on the Mount. So why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow false prophets in the midst of his church? Why does he allow these wolves that are plainly going to attack? Bad trees. Bad trees with their bad fruit. They're not going to be around for long. The Lord will cut them down. And it's just like what we ask in prayer. You know, ask and you will receive. Seek. But when? Well, when the Lord deems it, he will do this. He will purge. We don't know when. Look at the sufferings of the prophets in the Old Testament. They endured much affliction, much persecution, much contradiction. Did the false prophets think they were right in the Old Testament when they persecuted Isaiah and Jeremiah? Of course they did. But they were shown to be false. Bad trees will not endure. They will be cut down, and bad trees will suffer the condemnation of hell. That's the analogy here. It doesn't matter that they say, Lord, Lord. We'll get to that in a future sermon. It does not matter that in our worship and in their prayers they're saying, Lord, Lord. It does not matter. Because they do not show forth the life of God in their own souls, nor in their disciples. When you follow them and see where they're following others, you will see their end. Because those who follow them will suffer the very same end. The blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the pit. If you study the history of Presbyterianism in the United States, you find out the professors in the seminary will compromise. In the Presbyterian Church of the Southern United States, it was in Columbia University. It was in Columbia Seminary, where a professor there compromised on the inerrancy of Scripture. It's just a tiny compromise. Oh no, there's some glosses here. We have to be careful because not everything here is intact with the Word of God. But by the second century, early 20th century, that little gloss in the professor became a full-blown doctrine in his disciples, and ministers began to decry as a terrible superstition the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. And that professor later on was amazed. Aren't these the same men that I trained for the ministry? Aren't these the people that I brought up? How in the world, you guys, how in the world are you teaching this? And they looked up at the professor with amazement. And they said, well, you taught us. You taught us these things. Yes, that's right. They took the gloss and they were consistent. And they developed that gloss. The flesh, the world, Satan. So you cannot judge by what is popular, what is trendy, and you must never judge the standards of the church by what is. Oh, in the PCA we do all kinds of things. That is not the standard of the church. The standard of the church is based solely on Scripture, not on the practice of the church. So you must examine every practice in every Presbyterian church by not the other or sisters' practices, or not by that big church practice, but by the Word of God. That is the only safe rule of judgment. It may be a guide. Their example may be a guide. You have to understand that as God ultimately destroys every false prophet, some sins go before these and some sins follow. So God mostly delays his judgments because justice is a strange work. Judgment is a strange work. So you have to be wise. You have to understand the way that the Lord works. But he may work slowly, but he works surely. How many years have we been praying for Kimberly's kidney? 6-7 years? The Lord finally delivered. Why did he take 6 or 7 years? Oh, those are his ways. I don't know. Those are his ways. He delays his good sometimes, but he delays this kind of condemnation. Let me bring this to a conclusion. False prophets are very dangerous persons. You must be able to detect them and avoid them if you will be safe. God will ultimately destroy all false prophets. But in the meantime, they remain among us. You will know them by the lawlessness of their lives. And so you have to beware. You have to be on the lookout. Now, my friends, the first thing we do, we have to thank God, though he's given us his Son, who is the truth. He has given us a prophet that is inerrant. He has given us the man that is the standard of judgment himself. But he is also the mediator of the covenant of grace, and he is with us all the way. He will never leave us nor forsake us, and he gives us of his own Spirit, that we might know him and be intimate in his ways and follow him. And he will cause us by his grace to love his voice so that we will not follow any other shepherd. And there's comfort in the fact that if you do stray, as Peter did, you know, he will take you up. He will carry you in his arms. He is a shepherd that reclaims the one. And he leaves the megachurch. He'll leave the megachurch and take that Sunday off in the pulpit to retrieve the one that is out. And that's what he does with us. My friends, we don't have any extraordinary revelatory gifts today. There's no sign from heaven that's going to descend and say, look out, there goes a false prophet. You must know the main teachings of Scripture. You must be, as you meet and deal with other people, you must be watchful of your own sin and the beam in your own eye before you approach another. You must be gracious. This is not a recipe for carrying a broad shotgun. You know, a shotgun will spray pellets all over the place. And just, you know, one way to avoid being deceived by a false prophet is to just knock down every prophet. Right? Isn't that the way to do it? Just shoot everybody down. That way I won't have to follow a false prophet. There'll be no man standing. You know, you'll be condemned there as well. Because God surely has given leaders to his church. He loves his church. And he will enrich his church. And so you must know the main teachings of Scripture. The way to do that is to cover. Make sure you've covered the basics in a systematic approach, like in a catechism, of the more important doctrines where you can basically frame the religion and build something with it. Trinity. The God is Spirit. The doctrine of faith in Christ and repentance unto life. These things you must know for sure. So Christ here commands you to be watchful. You must pray against temptation. You ask for light, for grace, for forgiveness in everything that we do before coming to worship. Pray that the Lord will frame your heart to receive the things of God and to discern his presence in the congregation. And so you must stay close to the Lord Jesus. You must walk with your God. And you will receive grace and help through the ordinary means of grace, but especially in the gathered church. People who forsake the gathering of God's flock skip meals. If you're an athlete, you're not going to do very well if you continue to skip breakfast and lunch. You're going to run out of energy before the main event. Reading, prayer, and meditation especially, with repentance continually, with new obedience in the employment of the sacraments. Tonight we'll have the Lord's Supper. I wonder what our attendance will be. Christ has given us Himself in there. Is that something you're interested in? You might want to come. If you're not converted, you are easy prey for a false prophet. He's watching and you're on the margins and you're the first lamb chop to go. There are many dangerous cults in the world today. Many. And they're growing, as far as I can see. Everybody is after a piece of the pie. And, you know, if you're watching the popular movies today, you always see that the Christian evangelist lives in a big house. Have you seen this? It used to be that the evangelist is poor. Now he lives in a mansion. He dresses very nicely. It's unbelievable. The internet is a tool for great good, or it's for great evil. So be very, very careful. Above all, my friends, affirm a good pastor. Be praying for your pastors. You know, it may be that if you have a rotten, rotten pastor, the Lord might convert him. I could mention the name of several men in the PCA who started their ministry and later were converted. So pray for your pastor. You don't like your pastor? Pray for him. The Lord might convert him. But don't turn your backs on him. What about the other sheep? Turn your back? Is that love for your neighbor? Give up on a congregation because you think this guy's rotten? You've left him to somebody's dessert. Pray for your pastor. Because as he sees the scriptures and as he sees Christ and as he preaches the Lord's grace and goodness and eternal life, so you are benefited. As he is warned in his soul against falsehood, you also are warned. And so you will derive much good by the person who's leading you. Now, my friends, the good news is that God gives us a sure way to heaven. God has given us a sure way to receive the blessings of God in this life and in the following. He's given us His Word, and He's given us the best interpreter of His Word, His own Holy Spirit. Now, all of this, the Word you have before you in print, you ought to cherish it. But ask that you might be received because of Christ. Ask because you have believed on the name of Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And as you have received Him, glory in His truth. Love His truth. Love Him. Know where He is found. He's found among His people. He's found in the fellowship of the gathered church, especially at prayer and in the sacraments and the preaching of the Word. That's where you're going to find Christ. And then finding Christ, receive Him always and walk with Him, delight in Him, and He will lead you every way. He will give you all that's necessary, but especially righteousness. He will give you His good name for righteousness. So even though you fail Him in every way as a sinner, at the last you will endure this kind of judgment that we will be preaching at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Even the most righteous and infinite judgment of God, not by your merit, but by the merits of the Lord Jesus, who died for your sins and was raised for your justification and eternal acceptance in the heavenlies. Let's give God glory. Lord, we do believe in your Son, Jesus, and we pray that you would protect us in every way from those